Before we transition into Matthew, which will be the bulk of the remainder of our time, are there any questions or any thoughts you have? I know we had to move very quickly on the beginnings of the Bible, creation of man, the fall of man, and God's promise to redeem man through the offspring of the woman. Yes, sir.
Periodically, you see people changing their names, their first name, their given name. Mm-hmm. And I never thought about it until now, but do we have the authority to change our name? God has given it to the parents to name the children, and man, so...
Yeah, it's a good question, and one that's in an absolute sense we could change our names on earth because we have that freedom. We could even say the freedom of the gospel. We can't. Now, is that wise or not? Is that respectful or not? Those are other questions. There's a lot of mystery having to do with names on account of the deeper idea of names being speaking to one's identity. And that deeper mystery has all kinds of hints and foreshadowing, but things we don't yet know. And that, and you can see that a lot of the way that sin infects us is that we sometimes struggle to know who we are. You know, the old proverb, "Know thyself," is actually pretty elusive. And that idea of not knowing who we are, and then of course believing who we are in the gospel and the gospel promises. The scriptures hint to a resolution of this in God giving us new names in the new age. So we will see if that is the case or not. But there is some hint toward that God is the one who truly knows us in the fullness of who we are, and He is the one who will name us in that absolute and ultimate sense. My name is derivative of a biblical name, so I like it. I'm fine with it. But imagine if your parents had the bright idea of calling you like Lemon Jello, or some other ridiculous name that you sometimes see. Is that really going to be your name for all eternity? I don't know. Probably not. Okay, any other thoughts? Let's jump into Matthew chapter 1. The idea here is to have our Lord Jesus himself catechize us and teach us. Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It's a stylized genealogy. In fact, it consists of three different sets of 14 names. Some people are just left out. It's not that Matthew was ignorant. He's stylistically doing this. If you have three 14s, how many 7s do you have? 6. The sixth day of creation and building up to the seventh and final family branch of this tree, and you also have a play. Why did he do 3? So that you have the fourth. You have all this numerology for the four cardinal directions, for the fullness of the earth, and then the fourth. Seven or 14, depending on how you think of it, would be the family of God tied in Christ Jesus. But you have 3 14s, and maybe for understanding Matthew's point and purpose, chapter 1, verse 1 is the most central. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So last week I mentioned this very briefly in passing, but God grabs hold of this pagan named Abraham and says, "I'm claiming you as my own, and I'm going to make from you a nation, and of course, your offspring, singular, will be the one through whom all the families in the earth are blessed." So he gives this prophecy and promise that Christ would be born in the line of Abraham. So this Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the birth of Christ. And the next most important covenant, at least in terms of the coming of Christ and salvation, as the Davidic covenant. Remember when when David says, I'm dwelling in this really nice mansion made of cedar, and you've got that stinky tent that's been traipsed all around the wilderness. I'd like to build you a temple, a house. And of course, the Lord is very endeared to David and very endeared to David on this account and says, instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And then in that context, promises that the house or line of David will last forever. And there will be a son of David who will sit on David's throne forever. And so that Davidic covenant pointing to Christ is now also fulfilled in the birth. So it's these two Old Testament covenants, the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of David, that Matthew wants to show us that Jesus himself has fulfilled. Now, as you go through here, you're going to find a bunch of curiosities. Of course, when you get to the names of the women in particular, at least three of the four in the genealogy proper are fairly notorious women. So Tamar has this really scandalous occasion with her father-in-law. And in other words, and then Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute, a pagan prostitute, who then converted and helped the spies enter Jericho. Ruth is mentioned. She's wholesome. Then you have the wife of Uriah, which, what a stunning way for Matthew to put that. He doesn't say Bathsheba, but literally the wife of Uriah, because David, who previously mentioned, obviously committed adultery with the wife of Uriah. In other words, though, what is Matthew showing? He's almost heightening this, that the line of Jesus is a line of sinful people. And you see sinners, you see names like, well, Rahab very clearly, a Gentile name, Tamar possibly Gentile. So you see sprinklings of the Gentiles and then also remembrances of the manifest sinners in the line of Christ. And so you can see that Matthew isn't shying away from this at all. Jesus came for sinners. And that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. So if anything, Matthew's heightening that reality for us. So the first set of 14 is verse 1 through the first half of verse 6. And then where the paragraph break is, you have the next set of 14, which runs you through the kings. And the kings, of course, too, if you know anything about the Old Testament kings, not too many of them were very good. And so here's a whole long line of sinful people, kings in the line of Judah. A few of them are mostly good, mostly good. There's a little bit of a mix. Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, they're mostly good. Then you get to Hezekiah and Josiah. They're excellent. They're excellent. They're like David and Solomon. Probably of those four are probably the best of the kings. All right, and then you have Babylon, the deportation to Babylon, mentioned in verse 12, and there you get your third set of 14. And this is, you remember 587 was when the deportation to Babylon happened. This is in the days of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, etc. Ezekiel's just before. Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilding the temple. So the line of Christ carries through this part of the history of God's people as well. And then verse 16 kind of brings it to a head. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And Mary mentioned, of course, because he was, properly speaking, not born of Joseph, but only of Mary. And so both, Mary is in the line of Judah here very clearly. So is Joseph. Joseph is not only of the line of Judah, but of the line of David. And so Jesus is born into the line of Judah. And because he is the son of Joseph, legally, not biologically, then he is also in the line of David, in the line of kings. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14. All right, let's look ever so quickly at the birth of Jesus, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and this is cited from Isaiah, of course, is writing some 700 to 800 years earlier than these events. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the incarnation was known by Isaiah some 800 years before it happened. It was known earlier than that. But definitively here, the incarnation and the virgin birth. And so you have to love the angel because he doesn't say, trust me, everything's okay, even though it doesn't look okay. He says, trust the Bible, trust the prophecy of the virgin birth. And now your espoused is that virgin who has conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now he's the Son of the Father, not the Son of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the instrument, and the Holy Spirit overshadows and cleanses Mary for this task. The image is reminiscent of the tabernacle and temple where the glory cloud often very closely connected with the Holy Spirit, overshadows the tabernacle or temple, and then God dwells in the midst. So in other words, you have this, you have the Holy Spirit and the earthly coming together, the heavenly and the earthly coming together, and in the middle is God. And that's kind of the vision too, with the earthly Mary, the heavenly glory or cloud of the Holy Spirit, and in the midst is Christ, Emmanuel, who is God with us. Okay, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, any questions, any thoughts, or anything you noticed that you'd like to share on chapter 1? All right. Let's go into chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, which also connects him with David, of course, because this was where David was born. It's the city of David. And Bethlehem means house of bread, and of course, Jesus will say that he is the bread of life. So we see these things connected. But he's born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now look how many times Matthew repeats Herod the king. Behold, wise men from to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw him and it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, okay, you're getting it. So king is mentioned there three times in a row. Who's the true king ruling in Jerusalem? Is it Herod? No. In fact, Herod isn't even of the tribe of Judah, and he shouldn't be reigning there at all. He's not in the line of David. So the true king has come. All right, we also get this idea that the wise men are magi from the east. Our best understanding of these men comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And these men learned of the prophecies of Christ from Daniel, and in fact, the exact timeline Daniel lays out is fulfilled. And so they knew when to look, and as the star, this heavenly sign, appeared, they made the connection and said, this Christ of which Daniel spoke must have come. We're going to go journey and visit. And so they come to worship, because Daniel had taught them that this king is also God, Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, well, needless to say, Herod the king, when he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And now this citation is from Micah chapter 5. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And again, implicitly what's going on here is we are continuously being led back to the Old Testament scriptures in order to see that they have been fulfilled. So this prophecy of Micah, that's what they look to. They say, okay, he's coming to Bethlehem, and he is not only going to be a ruler, but he will also be a shepherd. So again, tying into that Davidic theme of the shepherd king. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Here we know definitively that the star is a supernatural occurrence. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. At going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now cited from a different prophet, the prophet Hosea. So what you see Matthew doing is stacking up the Old Testament prophecies about Christ and showing us how one after another they are fulfilled, which is a proof and an evidence in and of itself, obviously. Okay, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now there's a parallel that's running here because another great prophet of God named Moses, when Moses was born, it was under similar circumstances. Pharaoh had feared the Hebrew people getting too strong, and so he demanded that all their young ones be put to death, if you remember this. And Moses was spared. He was placed onto a little ark, connecting him with Noah wonderfully, and then floated down the river, and he was spared. So this all took place in Egypt, and now we see our Lord heading to Egypt, and we're reminded of this parallel, because the great prophecy and promise given to Moses is that I will raise up a prophet like you. And so what Matthew is subtly indicating here is that the prophet like Moses has come. See the connection. And as Moses went out from Egypt, so also Christ will go out from Egypt. Okay, so then just picking back up at 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Okay, that's something like our fourth direct quote of a prophet, different prophets. Jeremiah 31, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So even this wicked act of Herod, predicted in the scriptures and fulfilled. Okay, in the next section leading up to the close of this chapter, you have the return to Nazareth. It's how Jesus is from Bethlehem, from Nazareth, and from Egypt. All of the above. And now you can see how. And thus, you can see Matthew pointing this out. The very last verse of this chapter, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, so then we're introduced to John the Baptist in chapter 3. And he comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. His message is, repent, for the kingdom or reign of heaven is at hand. And again, you can see how this ties into the Davidic covenant, that Christ has come to reign. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay. This is a confession of sins and then a washing away of those sins. Okay, look at verse 7 just very quickly, because it'll tie in with what we've looked at previously. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you offspring of the serpent. It's effectively what he's saying. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What you actually see here is the emergence of Judaism as a different religion. That they're not looking for the Christ to save them. They think they have salvation via their biological birth. So we have Abraham as our father. We don't need anything else. And that's why John's cutting this off. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? So, some foreshadowing there. Now, the baptism of Jesus is, of course, extremely important in Matthew's gospel and extremely important in Christian theology. Picking up at verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Now, why doesn't John want to help me understand this? Why doesn't John want to baptize the Lord? Why does it seem wrong to him?
He knows that he's God without sin, and he knows his own sin.
Yeah, exactly. This is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You don't have any sins. I do, so maybe I should be baptized by you. Maybe we should trade spots. Okay. How does Jesus answer this? Let's look at 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, we just covered this. Does Jesus lack any righteousness? Like, does God look down on him and say, "Well, Jesus, I like him a lot. He's 99% there, but he's got to get baptized, then he'll be 100." No. So it's not our Lord's righteousness that's being fulfilled, but then whose? Ours. That's all that's left. And so as Christ enters into those waters, now think of this, it's waters of baptism for the remission of sins. So as they're going into those waters, they're confessing their sins, and then the water's washing over. They're not trying to get their bodies clean, trying to get their sins washed away. Now, when Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, goes in, what does he stand to gain? Nothing. What does he stand to lose? Everything. Because the filth of those sins are laid upon him. And it's a visual picturing of Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Christ goes into those waters, not to be washed, but rather to carry our sins in his body to the cross. All right, end of verse 15, John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All right, when we began, we pointed out the similarity to Genesis 1:1. But here, even more explicitly, we have the Trinity revealed. As Jesus comes up out of the waters, the heavens are torn open to him. And the implication is going to be that if we are baptized into him, if we join him in those baptismal waters, then the heavens are now open to us. Because as it goes for him, so it goes for us. Now, the heavens are opened, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove and comes to rest on him. We see biblical connection previously with the dove, as mentioned, and the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, as mentioned. But this is Christ being anointed by the Holy Spirit. So, in the Old Testament, all the kings and all the priests were anointed with oil. And the Hebrew word for that, for an anointed one, is a Mashiach, a Messiah, which is translated into the Greek as a Christos, an anointed one. So Jesus of Nazareth goes into these waters and the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon him. He is the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ, who is anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit himself. And so here is Christ being anointed as the true priest and king. And this then marks the formal start of his earthly ministry. Now, just as we are in Christ and the heavens are open to us, so when we are in Christ and are baptized, the Holy Spirit is given to us. And this is fleshed out elsewhere in the New Testament, but we can already see it here. Verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son.'" Well, we don't have to be rocket scientists to realize this is the voice of the Father, and of course Christ is called his Son. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all revealed in the baptism of Christ. And then he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Christ is the Messiah who has come to take away the sins of the world, to bear them as his own, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the Lord is pleased in this. And then just like the heavens are open and the Spirit descends, so also when we join Christ in those waters, does the Father say to us, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay, one quick flip. You might want to just keep a hand or finger on this part of your Bible. And let's flip to Matthew 28. Because what I want you to see is, if you look to the red letters in Matthew's gospel, there's an inclusio, a bookend, between his baptism at the beginning and the last words that he says to us. So baptism is the Alpha and Omega of Matthew's Gospel. So Matthew 28, this is after Jesus' death and resurrection. And let's pick up at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, not 12 obviously because Judas is gone, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me is the same way as him saying, "I reign and rule over the heavens and the earth." So he has already won and received his kingship. Then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So just as at his baptism the Trinity is revealed, so also he invites us to be baptized in him and with him, and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now here is a wonderful verse for demonstrating the Trinity as well, because you have the name singular, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in three persons. One God in three persons. You would expect it normally to read names, in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but no, it is the name that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's the baptism, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So how does one make a disciple? Baptism and teaching all that the Lord has commanded. Then he gives his promise, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay, so if you then look at, yes, sir, please.
All nations, would that be men only?
Great question, yeah. So if you're looking for the proof text, it's like, why do you baptize babies? It's because God says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now, does he say all nations except for really old people? No. All nations except for women? No. All nations except for redheads? No. All nations except for... So there's no exception, so why would we ever say, well, there's this one exception, you have to be old enough. That's not anywhere where Christ says. All nations means all nations. So the only time we wouldn't baptize is when someone wants us to baptize, but they don't want to be disciples. So baptism is always a baptism that accompanies teaching, whatsoever I have commanded you, for the purpose of being a disciple. So every once in a while you get somebody who says, you know, I want my kids to be baptized, or I want to be baptized, just as like this token thing, to which you have to say, as a pastor, you have to say, that's not the purpose of baptism. It's not a token thing. It's not a magic spell that gets cast. It's not a spiritual insurance policy. Right? It is for the sake of being made a disciple. If you don't want to be a disciple, then you shouldn't be baptized, right? So that's the only time baptism is precluded. But otherwise, the call to discipleship is a call extended to all nations of all ages, both genders, and we are all called to be baptized into Christ and with Christ. Okay, so good question. I just wanted to point out then here in Matthew 28 that these are the last words of our Lord in this gospel. And now if you flip back to the section we just looked at, chapter 3, his first words are, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So you see, the whole ministry of Jesus in the book of Matthew is bookended by his baptism and his invitation to us to join him in that baptismal life and reality. Okay, what follows in chapter 4 is exactly the pattern of the Christian life. So we are baptized into Christ Jesus, and as it goes for him, the heavens are open, the Spirit descends, the Father is pleased, so it goes for us. But that also means that as it goes for him, it goes for us when it comes to our new enemy. Because just as Christ is baptized and then Satan comes, so when we are baptized, now Satan has a vested interest in attacking our faith and trying to overthrow us. So it's a pattern and a template. You know, if you're an unbeliever, All Satan wants to do is keep giving you iPhones and football games and enough popcorn to sate yourself right into eternal death. He's perfectly happy keeping you happy and content. You're on the, what do they say? The highway to hell. And as soon as you're baptized, now you're not. Now he has a very vested interest. This is why Luther says that when we baptize people, it's almost as if we're putting a target on their back, because now they have a lifelong enemy who wants to do nothing but undo their baptism. And so that pattern of our Lord himself becomes the pattern for us as well. So just ever so briefly to touch on this, chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Now, we want to have in our minds the temptation of Eve and Adam, don't we? Because that's where Satan succeeded against the first Adam. Will he succeed against the second Adam? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice how Adam was in a cushy garden. He had every advantage. Jesus is in a wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days, there was Adam, completely content, no hunger, every advantage, and compared to Jesus, who's in the wilderness, and now he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And this, by the way, is one of the indications that as we're baptized, what we do is fast. Now, more to come on that, but it's a foundational part of spiritual warfare, and it's a foundational part of what it means to be a Christian. Christ has an extreme fast. Please, when this 40-day season of Lent comes up, don't say to yourself, you know, I'd like to try this out. I think I'm just not going to eat. See you all at Easter. It's not going to go well. So this is an extreme, extreme fast. He was hungry, verse 3, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. How did he tempt Eve? With eating. Yeah. And then by extension, Adam. With eating. And so he attacks Christ in just the same way. I want you to eat. I want you to listen to me. I want you to serve yourself and your own best interests. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I'm the Son of God. I don't have to listen to you. But Jesus, because he is true God, but also true man, and because this is a temptation of him as man, he does exactly what Eve and Adam should have done. Gone directly to the Word of God and held to it. So even our Lord Jesus goes directly to the Word of God and answers in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him to a holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Put God to the test. Do this spectacle. Everyone will know you're the Messiah. And plus, you like scriptures, here's what the scriptures say, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here Satan is at his worst, because he will quote scripture. And that's what we should know too, is that just because someone's quoting scripture doesn't mean that they're not an emissary of the devil. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written. Look, don't you love our Lord? He does nothing but quotes God's word back at the devil. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And this is the most severe of all temptations, because Jesus has come to win all nations, all the kingdoms of the earth, and to do so through the cross. Satan says, that's what you came for, I'll give it all to you, cross free. No cross. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, third time he quotes the scriptures, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Christ succeeds where both Eve and Adam, especially in view here, failed. And he does so circumstances, to say the least. Okay, so what I'd like to do next week, obviously all of this is important, and I hope you've read through the end of chapter 4. Maybe we'll touch on a few of those points, but in the main, when we get together 2 weeks from tonight, we'll spend our time on the Sermon on the Mount. So for next session together, in 2 weeks, please read chapters 5 through 8, the Sermon on the Mount. And one thing I'd just ask you, you know, to kind of get your brain going. Does Jesus preach the way we preach today? Does Jesus' sermons sound like the sermons that we hear today? So consider that. And then the other thing we will do in 2 weeks is just take a look at these two pamphlets. The first one I have is a simple explanation of the church here. So we'll be talking about that in 2 weeks, getting ourselves contextualized with the day, but also then with the year. So we're locating ourselves in harmony with the creation that God made and the restored harmony in the life of the church. Church year. Okay, and then next will be this little primer on prayer, a simple explanation of prayer. That'll give you some fuel in your tank for that next session together when we get together and talk about the cosmic nature of our daily liturgy as the royal priests of God. And then what that means also for us as we look toward the season of the church year that we call Lent and then Easter. All right, I think that's all I had planned. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
All right, thank you all. See you in...